In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm probably like most of you. There are times when I utterly hate and despise my cell phone. Yeah. And there are times when I love my cell phone and immensely thankful for it. We were on Main Island this week, and on Wednesday morning, I went for a bike ride. Main Island, well, all the Gulf Islands are not like riding a bike here. It would be like riding up Grieve Road or up Dove Creek Hill to the mountain, and it's up, down, up, down, up, down. Very tiring. But anyhow, I went for a bike ride on Wednesday morning and was basically going to ride a big circle around the island. And you'd think that it's impossible to get lost in a small 20-square-mile island. You would think that, but if you thought that, you'd be wrong. I took a wrong turn. I didn't know it at the time, but my bearings were completely off. At least on Maine, no matter where you go, you end up back at the ocean and with a really beautiful view of something. So I got to the end of the road, which came up much faster than I was expecting it to. And I was really surprised when I rode my bike down past this nice little lighthouse and a park to see that I was looking across Active Pass at Sturdy's Bay on Galliano. Where am I? I was expecting to be on the east side of the island, looking out over things like Point Roberts and Sawasin and Mount Baker. I was totally disoriented. I had been absolutely certain that I had been riding east, when in fact, I had been riding due north. What road had I been on? I had no idea. There aren't that many roads on Main Island, after all. So out came my phone. It had been dinging at me, messages while I was riding, and I was really upset with it and kind of annoyed, not upset, but annoyed and peeved that my phone was, someone was trying to notify me through that phone when I was out trying to be on holiday and be by myself. But out it came, and suddenly I was very thankful for it. I opened maps, and there I could see the whole island in front of me on that little screen, and almost instantly I could see where I'd missed a turn. I could see where I ended up, and I knew exactly where I needed to go from where I was. I was confused, but looking at that map, I could see the lay of the land. I could see the big picture, and that sorted it all out for me. Now, I say that because we often have the same problem or a very similar problem with the Bible. I think it starts when we're little kids. We read books full of disconnected Bible stories. And we do with the Bible, we end up with our understanding of the Bible a bit like a kid who's only ever ridden up and down his own street or maybe around the corner. And if he's ridden his bike anywhere else, it's because his dad put the bike in the car and drove him to his friend's house and he rode on his friend's street. Or his dad put the bike in the car and drove him to the park and he rode around the park. But he doesn't understand how all those places are connected because he's never ridden his bike there. We end up knowing Adam, and we know Abraham, and we know Moses, and we know Jesus, and we know Paul, and we know there's this big scary thing at the end of the New Testament, maybe, which we'll get back to next week. But we struggle to know their stories and how they're connected and how they're related and how they're all part of a bigger story. I think sometimes we may even forget that they are part of a bigger story that actually has a beginning and an end and a point to it. And even as adults, we may struggle because I think the most common approach for adults to read the Bible, that is when we read it, is to just open up the front cover and read until we get to the back cover. Genesis to Revelations. And do not misunderstand me. Any type of Bible reading is good Bible reading, brothers and sisters. But the order of the books of the Bible, or the order they're arranged in the Bible, is not chronological. It's not according to the story or the plot of the story. And so sometimes, even when we do read the Bible and we read the whole thing, sometimes we miss the big picture. Hopefully we read it carefully and we piece things together. But even Bible scholars, even theologians, aren't immune from missing that big picture. Because they often get so focused on the individual trees that it becomes easy to inadvertently forget about the shape of the forest. So I say all this because our epistle from Romans 8 this morning is one of those wonderful short passages that bring us back to the big picture of the good news of God's redemption and renewal of humanity and of his entire creation. Sort of like pulling out my phone and suddenly seeing the map. Ah, here's where I am. Here's where I came from. Here's where I need to go. There are these passages scattered throughout Scripture that remind us what the big picture is, what the big story is. But even here, we might miss it. I think many Christians reading through Romans miss the big picture here because they aren't expecting Paul's language of God subjecting his creation to futility and bondage and of that creation waiting in with eager longing. And yet our epistle this morning is St. Paul leading us right to the climax of his letter to the Romans. It's the hill from which we see the lay of the land. Again, where we've come from, where we're going, how it all fits together, how we get from point A to point B and all points in between. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into the details of Paul's line of reasoning in the first half of Romans, but what he does in those chapters is to work his way through the story of Israel and all of her ups and downs. And for Israel, things were frequently down. And now in chapter 8, he begins talking about the life in the flesh versus the life in the spirit, and the law of sin and death versus the law of the spirit. And this is where in verse 11 he famously writes that if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. If we are in Christ, we live in hope of the same resurrection that Jesus has experienced. But even more than that, Paul goes on to write, through our union with Jesus, we are children and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That means sharing in Jesus' inheritance. But then what is that inheritance? Well, Paul writes in verse 17, perhaps surprisingly, if we haven't followed the story, that it means to suffer with him so that we can be glorified with him. The Christian life, life with Jesus, for Paul means two things: suffering on the one hand and glory on the other. Suffering as a given as we long for glory. But what does that mean? What does Paul mean by glory? And what about suffering? How does that fit in? I think most Christians living through the last 2,000 years have understood that suffering is part of our calling as we follow Jesus. Jesus promised it. The New Testament writers talk about it often. We've seen in our study of Revelation the last few months. John starts out writing to these churches, you are going to face tribulation. Most of the New Testament writers faced that tribulation themselves. Many of them were martyred for proclaiming the lordship of Jesus. Many of our brothers and sisters today in other parts of the world are persecuted for their faith. And yet in the West, probably in part because we haven't faced persecution for such a long, long time, many Christians don't have any place for suffering in their theology. In fact, I've known many people who've even gone so far as to say that if you're experiencing suffering, maybe sickness or poverty, rejection, generally anything negative, it must be because you don't have enough faith. But that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. And it's just the opposite of what Paul teaches here. The inheritance we share with Jesus is one of suffering that leads eventually to glory. So what this means is at the center of our epistle. And Paul goes on in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul writes, for I consider. Doesn't mean this is his opinion. Paul uses the same Greek word several times as he builds his argument in Romans. Other translations say, I reckon. The sense of it is, this is how I work it out. Knowing the Scriptures, knowing Jesus, working under the Spirit's inspiration, this is the only conclusion that Paul can reach. He's been building this argument for 8 chapters in Romans, and here he teaches the inevitable conclusion. Those who will be glorified will first face suffering, but that this suffering cannot begin to compare with the glory to be revealed. And think about what a powerful statement that was when Paul wrote it. When he writes that word suffering, most of us probably read into it whatever our own trials and tribulations are. That's okay. But what did Paul have in mind? Later in the chapter, in verses 35 to 36, he writes that nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And then he goes on to detail the sorts of suffering that he and other Christians were facing that maybe some thought were because they had been separated from Jesus. Things they might think were happening because God didn't love them. Things that might show a lack of faith. Here's the list. Hardship or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword. And he quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted sheep to be slaughtered." I'm guessing most of those things are probably a lot worse than the things that we think of when you know, that we fill in for that word suffering from our experience. But as horrible as the suffering was, none of it, Paul's saying, could compare with the glory to be revealed. No amount of suffering could make the glory not worth it, because the suffering was evidence that we truly are in Jesus Christ, and that we truly are in God's hands and loved by Him, that He is leading us someplace, and it's a better place. But what's the glory Paul's writing about? Where are we headed? Our translation says that this glory is to be revealed to us. That makes it sound like we'll be spectators, I think. I'm not a huge fan of that translation. What Paul writes in the Greek has a sense of this glory being revealed towards us or even into us. It's a sense that this glory being bestowed on us is a gift. And this makes perfect sense when we remember what Paul said before, that if we are in Christ, then we will share in His inheritance. We will participate in His inheritance. Just as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And it's a participation in what Jesus has done for us. It's a foretaste of that glory. So what's the inheritance? Well, we ask, who is Jesus? He is Lord. His glory is revealed. It's unveiled in His glorious and sovereign rule of creation. And Paul is saying here that the glory we wait for with eager longing, the glory that is the basis for our hope as Christians, it's not glory in the sense that maybe a lot of people think. We often think of glory as a place or a state of being. And think about when a Christian dies, we'll often hear people say, "Oh, he went to glory." Brothers and sisters, glory isn't going to heaven when you die. I mean, that's certainly glorious. As Jesus' glory is His sovereign rule over creation, so the glory to be revealed in us is our participation, our sharing in the sovereign and saving rule of Jesus. A participation in creation made new and set to rights with God as King. And this is why he says what he does in verse 19. Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. If our hope, if our glory, as it's sometimes skewed, as it's misportrayed, was, say, for the destruction of this world and an eternity of disembodied existence in heaven with God, then creation would have no reason to eagerly long for that glory to be revealed. What Paul describes here is the opposite. God's creation is waiting for the great day when its true rulers are revealed, the sons of God, and when we, led by Jesus, will deliver it from corruption. Now look at verses 20 to 22. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is one of those big picture passages in the Bible. Everything Paul's saying here is dependent on an understanding of the big picture, the big story. It's the big picture of the Bible gives us of God's creation from the beginning to the end. We go back and we read in Genesis that God created and that everything was good. We even read there that when he created human beings, he looked at his handiwork and didn't just declare it good. It was very good. And then we look around and we have to wonder, what happened? Well, brothers and sisters, we happened. We look around us now and war rages everywhere. There's violence everywhere. There's greed and corruption everywhere. Justice is in short supply. So are the basic things that people need to survive. Maybe not in our part of the world, but for billions of others. And yet, even if we don't pay attention to the big evils that play out on the international scene, or even on the local scene for that matter, we only have to look at the struggles that we have ourselves and that we share with our family and friends to keep away from sin and to do good, to keep relationships happening. Hate is easy, love is hard. Paul knew it, the Roman Christians knew it, and we know it. So Paul tells the story of creation in the book of Romans, but he tells it as Israel's story. We don't have time to run through the whole book this morning, obviously. We did that a few years ago. But Paul's point is that the whole creation is enslaved in the same sort of way that Israel was in Egypt. And right there we get a glimmer of hope. Remember when Israel went down to Egypt? We read about that in the story of Jacob and Joseph. It wasn't an accident. It was all part of God's plan. The Lord arranged for Joseph in his sovereignty to become a slave in Egypt so that through him he could rescue his people. Remember Joseph saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil? I mean, there was no excuse for what they did. But he said, what you meant for evil, God worked for good. So Egypt started out good for Israel, even if it started out bad for Joseph. When things turned around under a new king and who enslaved Israel, it wasn't because the Lord had ceased to be good. It wasn't because the Lord was no longer in control. In fact, it wasn't even because Israel had done something wrong. What we learn later is that the Lord allowed the Israelites to become slaves in Egypt so that he could then manifest his glorious sovereignty, again, glory, so that he could manifest it to everyone, to Israel, in rescuing her from the Egyptians by showing his power over Pharaoh and over his false gods and over his mighty army, his horses and chariots. In the Exodus, the Lord marked Israel forever as his people whom he had freed from slavery, people to whom he had given a new life. And that became their national identity, celebrated every year in the Passover. Just as every Sunday we come and celebrate that Jesus has made us God's people through his body and blood. So in all of that, Paul is working up to this point here. As the Lord allowed Israel to fall into bondage to Egypt, so he allowed his good creation to be subjected to death and decay. We may look around and wonder if things are hopeless. Every time one war ends and we see peace break out, another war begins somewhere else. We work hard to lift this group of people out of poverty, and while we're doing that, this group of people over here and probably another three or four groups over there end up falling into poverty. We cure one disease, only to have two new ones pop up. Isaiah wrote about a day when the lion would lie down with the lamb. And you look at the world and wonder, how is that ever going to happen? And Paul assures us, yes, it is for real. This is God's promise. No matter how bad things are, this is still his good creation, and he has promised to put everything to rights. Human beings messed it up, and God allowed that. But human beings do not have the final word. Our Creator does. So even as he cast Adam and Eve from the garden, he was promising them that he would one day overcome sin, that he would restore everything to the way it should be, that he would fix what they had broken. It's ironic because then in the chapters that follow, Genesis shows us things going not from bad to better, but from bad to worse. It shows us humanity losing even the very knowledge of God and sinking into utter paganism and idolatry. But then finally, at the darkest point in that story, God comes to Abraham, makes himself known, and establishes a covenant. The Lord promised that through Abraham and his family, he would restore not only humanity, but all of creation. And here Paul reminds us what that means, what it looks like, and why creation itself would be groaning and longing in anticipation for that day when it is finally set to rights. Again, we need the big picture. We need to remember where things started. In Genesis, we read that the Lord created human beings to bear his image. Now, theologians have argued for 2,000 years over exactly what that means. But I think especially in the last centuries, we've been able to read the Old Testament in light of other Jewish and ancient Near Eastern literature that's been dug up. We've realized that the language of Genesis, that language of being God's image, it's temple language. Israel's pagan neighbors built these great stone temples and then placed images of their gods in them. Those images represented the God's rule of sovereignty over a particular land or people. And Genesis uses the same language and imagery, except that in Genesis, it is the Lord himself who builds his own temple, the cosmos. And instead of placing an image of himself carved of stone or gold or wood in that temple, he creates human beings to live in his presence in that temple, but also to rule his creation on his behalf with justice and wisdom, to have dominion, to subdue creation in the Lord's name. That's what it meant for humanity to bear God's image, to be his stewards, the priests of his temple. And of course, we chose to rebel. As Paul writes in Romans 1, we chose to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And in doing so, we subjected the Lord's good creation to corruption. Now, in light of that, it should make sense that creation is longing for the day when our inheritance is revealed. That's the day when creation will be set free from the corruption that we brought to it. The day that creation will be restored from the bondage it has been in to unfaithful stewards. That's the day when we, creation stewards, will be restored and renewed and put back in charge, reigning with Jesus. Again, think back to Israel's story. God chose and called her. He rescued her. He made her his people. He sent her to the nations to bring healing and restoration. But she rebelled and she rejected her mission. And yet the Lord did not give up. He did not change his plans to redeem his creation through this particular people. He simply sent a faithful Israelite. He sent Jesus. And Jesus not only redeemed Israel by dying in her place, he established a new Israel in his own person, a new people, to be a light to the nations, this time equipped by God's own Spirit. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 23. It's not just creation that groans in eager longing. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Lord has not given up on his creation any more than he gave up on Old Testament Israel. Creation is eagerly waiting for its rightful stewards to be set to rights themselves. On that great day, the Lord will make all things new and restore his redeemed people to their rightful place as good and wise rulers of creation. as the faithful priests of his temple. This, brothers and sisters, is what it means when Paul says, our glory shall be revealed. The big picture, the story of redemption, reminds us that this was how it was supposed to be from the beginning. And so we grow, and we wait eagerly too. We live in the mess we've made here in the world. We live with sin and with sickness and with death. And yet we live in hope, knowing that what God has begun in Jesus, he will certainly, without a doubt, one day complete. And we can hope because our God has given us the first fruits of his new creation, Paul says. He's given us a down payment on what he's promised. The present age and its rulers have been decisively defeated by Jesus at the cross and at the empty tomb, and God's new age has been inaugurated. Jesus is Lord, not tomorrow, today. And he has been since he rose from the grave. He truly is God's King. And he's given us his Spirit. Paul describes the Spirit here as the first fruits. And that's because we live in the overlap between these two ages, between these two kingdoms. The Jews brought the first fruits of the harvest, usually sheaves of grain that were harvested at the very beginning of the season. They brought those sheaves of grain as an offering to God. They offered them in good years, when they knew they would have plenty. They offered them in bad years, when they knew they would have little. But they offered them nevertheless, in trusting that God would provide for what they needed. And so the Spirit is a sign of hope for us. The life he gives to us here and now is a reminder that encourages our faith and hope in the resurrection and the new creation to come. We groan, we sigh, we wait longingly in eager expectation. But our hope is certain because God is faithful and keeps his promises. The prophet Habakkuk wrote that one day the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, when that seems impossible, you and I need only remember the cross of Jesus, his empty tomb, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've received. But remember that our faith is not a complacent faith. I think we need that reminder too. We haven't been redeemed by Jesus and given the gift of the Spirit just so that we can retreat into sort of personal holiness or private piety while we wait for Jesus to come back and fix everything. That's not it at all. Jesus has inaugurated this new age in his resurrection, and somehow someday the making new that began in his resurrection will encompass all of creation, and you and I are called in the power of the Spirit to embody that renewing work here and now. I mean, how is Habakkuk's prophecy of the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, how is that to be fulfilled? How does the knowledge of the glory of the Lord spread to cover the earth? Brothers and sisters, that is our mission as the church. We are called to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord, that his kingdom is here and now. We are called to proclaim his mighty and saving deeds. Our mission is to call the world to repentance and faith. But don't forget, we are also called to live out repentance and faith in our lives in such a way that we lift the veil on the kingdom and that we give a glimpse to the world of what heaven on earth looks like. So far as we are able to do so today, we are called to exercise the good dominion that was given to Adam. We are called to be stewards of God's temple, of his creation. Jesus has led the way for us here. He is the second Adam. In his earthly ministry, he made his Father's new creation known in practical ways to the people around him. And brothers and sisters, so should we. In a world full of sin, we should be visible in seeking after holiness. In a world full of war and injustice, we should be visible and at the forefront working for peace. In a world full of hurting and sickness, we should be seeking to make the healing ministry of Jesus known. In a world full of anger and hate, we should be working for forgiveness and reconciliation. In a world so often committed to lies and untruth, we should be committed to truth. Now, if you're like me, you might get discouraged thinking about the mission that Jesus has given us. When I think of these things, I think of the things we as Christians can do to bring Jesus and his glory to the world in those big ways. I think of Christians, and there seems like there are so few of us, but I think of Christians who have been working in the international scene. Or I think of missionaries going off to far-off countries. And it's easy to get discouraged. That's far away. It's bigger than me. But friends, never forget that for every St. Paul or every St. Peter, there were thousands of ordinary saints manifesting Jesus in their ordinary lives, proclaiming the good news and building the kingdom right where they were. Remember that we fulfill Jesus' calling as we raise covenant children to walk with him in faith and to live the values of the kingdom. We fulfill Jesus' calling when we work for peace and for reconciliation with our neighbors and in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our families. We fulfill Jesus' calling when we forgive others as we have been forgiven. We fulfill Jesus' calling when we love the hard-to-love people around us, knowing that we ourselves are sometimes hard to love too, but that Jesus loved us enough to die for us. We fulfill Jesus' calling when we sacrifice ourselves and our rights and our prerogatives, our time and our treasure, in order to make Jesus and his love known. In everything we do, we should be seeking to give the world that sign and foretaste of God's new creation, lifting the veil and showing people what the Holy of Holies looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we asked earlier in the collect, we ask again for grace to pass through the trials of this life without losing the things of eternal importance. Remind us that the suffering we experience cannot begin to compare with the glory to be revealed to us. Remind us always of the suffering that Jesus endured for our sake, that in love and gratitude we might suffer too for the sake of making him known. And as we think of Jesus' death and resurrection, and as we live the life given by your Spirit, fill us with hope and faith, knowing that the glory inaugurated in us today will one day be fully accomplished in our own resurrection and the restoration of all your creation. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.